Oh, Father, I feel completely inadequate to say anything at all this morning, Father. So that's okay, because I want you to speak, Father. I want you to bring your word, Lord, to your people. I want you to plant good seeds into our hearts, Lord. And I pray that those seeds would find good soil and that they grow and produce fruit, or that you'd make us fruitful, Father. Father, I pray that you would just take the bits and pieces that I've prepared, Father, and make them rich, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Going to go back to Matthew 5, big surprise. To read just again the first 12 verses, just to remind ourselves. Been looking at the Beatitudes. Seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And I want to take up verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We've got a PowerPoint which will show some of the scriptures. I've got a lot of Bible verses, which I don't really apologise for, but to make it a little easier, I've put them on a PowerPoint. There we go. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The story is told back in probably the early 1960s, I can't remember the exact date, of a little girl in a school in Russia, the Soviet Union. And when Yuri Gagarin made his first successful space flight, he went up and he came down again, as is the nature of things. And the teacher said, "Comrade Gagarin has been into space and he didn't see God. There is no God." And the little girl put her hand up and spoke and said, "Did he have a pure heart?" Because without a pure heart, we're not going to see God. And it's a big question, because where is God in this world? We need to see God. The people of this world need to see God. Those who are divided over the issue of Brexit need to see God. We need to see God. And it absolutely fills me with joy to see people in Parliament coming to Christ and turning to him and giving testimonies, like we heard a couple of weeks ago, in the midst of all this chaos that's going on at the moment. Nobody really knows what's going on, let's face it. People are coming to God. God is moving in people's hearts in that place and touching them. And that fills me with hope. It's brilliant. As Colin said on Wednesday night, is it Labour hope or Tory hope? It's not. It's hope in God. we're hoping something that's a bigger authority than either of those. So, yeah, we want to see God. Now, it might. I'm going the wrong way. There we go. So there's two questions there. What does it mean to see God? What does it mean to have a pure heart? So I'm going to try and sort of answer those if I can a little bit. At least give us something to think about. I believe that every one of us, at some point in our lives, needs to encounter the living God, the risen Saviour, in fact. If you look at the difference in the disciples of Jesus before and after Pentecost, that should be the difference that meeting Jesus makes to us. There's people who are in an upper room. They've been told to wait there, to be fair to them. They've been told to wait there, but nevertheless, they're in fear of their lives. And they're very much flying under the radar in that room, not quite sure what's going to happen next, and afraid to go out. And then the Holy Spirit comes in power, and then they go out and proclaim the gospel with power. So that 3,000 people, or 5,000 people in a short space of time, are added to the church, come to know the risen Christ, and they also encounter Jesus. And that is amazing. Presumably, these are the same people who, a few weeks before, have been lining the streets of Jerusalem and shouting, "Hosanna in the highest!" A cry from the heart, "Save us, Lord!" And now God has moved in salvation to those people. Perhaps what we need in this land is a cry from the heart to save us. God, save us. God, help us. And he will, if it comes from the heart. So we need to have some kind of encounter with God. Moses at the burning bush, for example. Isaiah. We can't all have these dramatic visions. Now, some of the people in Scripture have dramatic visions. Ezekiel has a couple of dramatic visions. Daniel has a dramatic vision. John has a dramatic vision. Isaiah has a dramatic vision. We don't all get these huge revelations, but we want to have fellowship with him and to walk with him, and so we have to know him. There has to be a moment in our lives when our eyes are opened. Penny drops, whatever metaphor you want to use. We have to come into that relationship with God, and something's happened. We've met him and we know him. Nevertheless, sometimes he seems far away, he seems inaccessible to us. But Jesus is making a simple equation here. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You've got a pure heart, you'll see God. If you have a pure heart, you'll see God. We were watching a walk a couple of weeks ago. We watched a testimony of a man, I can't remember his name. He'd been a Hezbollah fighter, and he found himself in prison in Malaysia, I think. And he started getting dreams, and in his dreams, he felt terrified. He felt that his life was in danger. And he called out to God, and God gave him a vision of Jesus. And he was completely floored by this, because Muslims believe in Jesus, but Jesus isn't the sort of person who comes along and answers their prayers. So, and he went and he studied, and he sought his scriptures, and didn't really get anywhere at all. But he cried out to God. In his heart, he was crying out. In effect, he was saying, "Hosanna in the highest." He had a gut cry. "Lord, save me." And Jesus appeared to him again and said, "I forgive you." And again, this completely floors him, because this is just not something that Muslims believe, that God forgives them before the judgment. And it completely rearranges his brain. But here's the man, without any kind of Christian context, he didn't know the words, he didn't understand who Jesus was. Jesus revealed himself as "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," I think he used those words. And he didn't recognize those words, that those weren't images that were familiar to him. And yet God came into his situation, into his desperation, and revealed himself. He had a pure heart. He was seeking God, and God revealed himself as Jesus. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God is everywhere. He's imminent. He's omnipresent. We can't go out of his presence. Psalm 139 says, "Where can I flee from your presence?" And it says, if I go up to heavens, like Yuri Gagarin, you're there. And if I go down to the depths of the sea, you're there. If I go to Sheol, Hades, death, you're there too. We can't get away from God. He's everywhere. And yet he remains hidden from so many people. There are people who will, like the teacher in that anecdote, he didn't see God. Comrade Gagarin went to space and he looks and he didn't see God. Well, he didn't have a pure heart. Future set us on our way. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We can't see God unless God reveals himself to us. I think this is quite an important thing. God created the universe. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. Presumably he's omnidimensional as well. He's bigger than we could possibly grasp or imagine, and we are not equipped in our brains and in our imaginations and in our hearts to encounter God in an unmediated way. We can't. It's actually impossible for us to do that. We're not equipped to see him. And this is why Scripture always refers to God obliquely. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So we can see the effects of what God's doing, but we can't see him directly. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, John 3. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. You can't see it, you can only see what it does. And God is like that. You can see him everywhere in creation if you have a pure heart. Creation reveals aspects of God's character. Writers in the Bible who see God in visions reach for metaphors, and sometimes their descriptions are strange. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, the great cloud with raging fire, engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the colour of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. Also, from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the colour of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides. And each of the four had faces and wings. The wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. If you can get your head around that, you're doing well. This is part of one of Ezekiel's visions of God. He had a couple. And you couldn't draw that. It's not a scientific description. It's a series of impressions. And if we could make sense of it literally, we'd be missing the point. That isn't what Ezekiel's wanting us to take from this. He's not wanting us to get in it. He's not wanting us to know what God is like, what he looks like, whatever that means. He's describing God's characteristics as God was revealing them to him. And probably something of God's purpose for Ezekiel too. Ezekiel had a particular message in a particular time, in a particular place. He had a warning to give to the people of Israel, which he lived out in his life. He was kind of a living metaphor, a living prophecy. And I think some of that is in this. Another reason that we can't see God, one of the reasons that we can't see God is that we literally can't see him, because we're just not equipped to see him. We don't have the necessary ability. The other reason is that we're sinful. We're sinners. God is holy. We can't approach him. He alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, where no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. To walk with God would be to walk on the surface of the sun. We couldn't walk with God. We can't be in his presence. We'd just be consumed. We'd be vaporised. Yet Adam walked with God
in the garden. We have this impression of Adam working in the garden and God being there with him. God planted this garden and placed Adam in it. And you see God walking in the garden, calling out for Adam. Not that God didn't know where Adam was, but God wanted Adam to know that Adam didn't know where Adam was. Does that make sense? We are made in the image of God. And that means that we're made to commune with God. God wants to be friends with us. He wants to be with us. He wants us to be with him. He delights in us. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. What an amazing verse that is. His heart is towards us. There's a scripture that says, in your presence there is, Psalm 16, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And if God is everywhere, if God fills his creation, we should know that. Fullness of joy. It should be our experience of life all the time, because we're in his presence. We should have that. And God delights over us. He wants us to experience his presence. Even, you know, that's not that we go around with a big plastic grin on our face all the time, because that's just annoying. He wants us to be real, but he wants us to know the reality of his presence. Jesus talks about God as his Father, and he talks to, when he's sharing this with his disciples, he talks about my Father and your Father. He says, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven. He wants us to know that God loves us, that he cares for us. He will save us, and he delights over us with singing. That's amazing. That's God's attitude to us. Yet, still sometimes we feel as if he's far away. Sometimes we feel as if, you know, there's that veil in the tabernacle that cut off the holy place. We feel as if we're staring at a curtain. We can only understand God in as much as he reveals himself to us. You can't comprehend the fullness of God. It's impossible. But we are instructed to seek him while he may be found. We're instructed to seek his face. It's in the, particularly in the Old Testament, it's there a lot. Psalm 27 verse 8. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, will I seek. How do we seek the face of God? What does that even mean? Several years ago, we had a word in this church to seek God's face. We didn't really understand what it meant at the time. I seem to remember that we sat there on a couple of occasions for an hour or so in silence and kind of looked at each other. But over the time, prayers flowed, scriptures flowed. And God revealed himself to us in a little way. I think to some extent we're still pondering this, actually. I don't think we ever really cracked it. And, you know, oh, that's what it means. But it drew us into a different kind of relationship with God, particularly in our prayers and in our worship. And I do believe that period of time, a few years ago now, 5 or 6 years ago, was a turning point in our journey together. It was for me, anyway. Opened a new chapter, I think, in prayer. We allow him to direct our thoughts and our words rather than coming along with an agenda. If we're going to worship God with all our hearts and all our souls and all our minds, that must also involve an emotional response. We respond to God's love, and that moves us to the core of our being. Sometimes we're very cold. But the whole idea of love is it's warm. I know. Don Francisco sings, love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will. It's true. It is. We decide. You promise to love somebody for the rest of your life when you get married. It's a kind of crazy thing to do, really. But we do it. And God enables us to do that. But there's an emotional thing there too. It's not just a cold decision that we make. There's a warmth to it. There is a temptation in our worship to seek out an emotional response. And we sometimes, not us personally, but there's some people who hop from church to church and sort of test the spiritual temperature. You know, how hot is the worship? God doesn't want us to do that. I really don't think he does. God wants us to love him for who he is, not for how he makes us feel. And the idea is that we seek him in his word. He's given us his scriptures. He's given us his word. He's revealed himself to us in his word. Psalm 119. Verses 9 to 11. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We seek his face by meditating in his word and by obeying the things that he said. There must also always be a practical application. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The Old Testament saints were friends of God, and in some sense they walked with him. But you always get the impression that God is different, he's other. When Moses comes down the mountain, his face is glowing, he has to put a veil over it because he's been in the presence of God. And he's holy. It's a sense of God being with the people and being among the people. And this tabernacle was in the centre of the camp. And it was there among them, but it was also separated from them. There was a holiness. There was a complex set of rituals that the priest had to go through to be purified, to come into the presence of God. Very much the sense in the Old Testament that God is different from us. He's not like us. Tozer asks in the Knowledge of the Holy, he says, what is God like? God isn't like anything. Nothing is like God. There is nothing that we can compare him to. He's incomparable. There literally is no frame of reference. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me, that we should be alike. That's in a passage that talks about people cutting down trees in the forest and taking them in and cleaning up the bark and covering them with silver and putting them up in the corner of the house and worshipping them. And it's mocking, the writer is mocking people who do that. It's a stupid thing to do. God isn't like that. God says, who is like me? Who are you going to like? Who are you going to make me like? You're going to make me like a tree trunk? That's ridiculous. I'm not like that. How stupid. We'll come to that in a moment. God has revealed himself to us in a different way. In the Old Testament, it's very much the emphasis on God being different, God being separate. But Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. First couple of verses in the book of Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God, who was incomprehensible, who is incomprehensible and inaccessible, has made himself known in human form. And this is the miracle of the incarnation, the miracle of Jesus. It is God who commanded his light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the emphasis for us is not that God is far away, that God is inaccessible, that God is inapproachable, but that God has made himself available to us. He's come to us. He's taken on the form of a man and lived among us and lived an ordinary life. He lived for 33 years on earth. And for 30 of those years, he was an apprentice to a carpenter. God was an apprentice to a carpenter. Hebrews says he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. It's astonishing to think that. God humbled himself and took on the likeness of human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Astonishing. Verse that we started with. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Amazing. But still, we want to see the face of Jesus, but we can't see the face of Jesus. You look at a 19th century painting or something and you see all brown eyes and a 90. That's not the face of Jesus. Jesus didn't look like that. Still, we have to encounter God through his revelation to us and in his word. There isn't any other way. Many people look at Jesus and they don't see God. They see whatever they're going to see. They see a charlatan. They see a prophet. They see a moral teacher. They see a madman sometimes. They see a reflection of themselves is the truth of the matter. To see God in Jesus, we must have the right attitude. We must have a pure heart. You see Peter and the other disciples wrestling with the idea that Jesus is the Messiah. We spoke about this a bit on Wednesday night. We think, you know, from that moment when Jesus is in Peter's boat and they have that big catch of fish, and Peter says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." And he has this moment of understanding, just to remember who Jesus is. Do you think that it would be a nice straight journey from there to Pentecost and declaring the risen Christ? But it isn't, not at all. And you see him arguing about who's going to be. So he sees that he's right hand when he becomes king. And you see him walking on the water with Jesus. In that God space, the Spirit of God moving on the face of the water. And there's Peter with him. Fantastic. And then you see, get behind me, Satan. And then you see him denying Jesus. And then he has the revelation. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's up and he's down and he's up and he's down and he's in and he's out. And our walk is like that. We wrestle with the idea of who God is. But we come to know him. This is building a relationship, isn't it? We come to a relationship with God. He reveals himself to us. We kick back against it. And then he shows us something different. And we grow into a relationship. That's what relationships are like. You get to know somebody. And sometimes you fall out. And then you get back together again. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." I do believe that no one is going to have a revelation of God except through Jesus. You know, it's interesting that these Muslims are crying out to God in prisons. See Jesus. That's him, Muhammad, isn't it? What good would it do them if they did? They see Jesus. And it's a big surprise. There he is. The face, the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Amazing. But we can't see him unless we've got a pure heart. Jesus in Matthew 5:8 may have been quoting from Psalm 24 or referencing it. "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol or sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. It's being a bit kind to Jacob to say the generation of those who seek him. Jacob sought God all his life. He wrestled with God. And they have that wonderful picture of Peniel, where Jacob is wrestling with God. And it's a very visceral thing. He's wrestling with God. And in the end, they're rolling around in the mud. And in the end, the angel puts his hip out of joint. I mean, that's wrestling. So this gives us a little bit of clarity. This scripture gives us a little bit of clarity about what a pure heart is. person with a pure heart has not lifted up his soul to an idol. You know the thing about bringing a tree trunk in from the forest and covering it with silver? I don't think any of us are going to do that, are we? But maybe there's some other things that we do instead. They have not committed themselves to something that is not God or godly. If we give our lives, or we give our favour, or we commit ourselves to something that is not of God, that's idolatry. We love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, and with all our strength. That doesn't leave room for anything else. We love our neighbour as ourselves, but that's a progression from loving God. We love God, that the output of that is loving our neighbour, inevitably. Works follow faith. And it's a rational decision. It's not an emotional, you know, I'm not in a meeting, the Spirit of God is moving, and I'm feeling in love with Jesus. And I love you, Lord. And it's true, I do. But it's fickle. That's an emotional response. And maybe it's, I do believe that God uses things like that, because sometimes we say things in those moments, and we make commitments in those moments, that when we've sobered up on Monday morning, he comes along and says, remember what you said to me the other night? Remember what you promised? Well, this is what I want you to do. And he's got us, because we've made a commitment to it. So I think God does use those types of anointed worship. Person with a pure heart has not sworn deceitfully. Jesus teaches us that we shouldn't make oaths at all, but simply have a reputation for speaking the truth. Matthew 5:34. But this is more about setting out to deceive. We shouldn't be deceitful. We shouldn't set out to deceive people. There are various reasons why people might do that. We have a face, a public face and a private face sometimes. And the face we put on when we come to church, or the face we put on when we go to work, isn't always the truth. Sometimes, you know, we're dealing with stuff. We want to deal with it. And the danger of that is that we create a little bubble where our public life is doing this and our private life is doing this. And when those two get too separated, it becomes untenable and the whole thing collapses. Probably finish up in prison, actually. That's why I'm quite often all hospital. Creating a smokescreen to disguise our real intent. It's not a pure heart. If we look at Psalm 73, it's quite long, so we won't, but there's some more insight there. It says that a person with a pure heart is not envious. Psalm 73 begins, truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. And then he goes on for quite a long passage describing how he's envious of people who are prosperous in the world and who are boastful about it, celebrities, I guess. And he gets himself into a bit of a pickle, really. And in verse 17, he says, I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. People who have a pure heart are not envious. We don't envy. We're not comparing ourselves with something that we shouldn't be comparing ourselves with. We're not seeking worldly advancement. We can't measure ourselves against the world's criteria. We're not made for this world. A person with a pure heart has integrity, and that follows on, really. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit of, in sincere love for the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We have been born again from an incorruptible seed, the eternal word of God. And as a result, we should love each other passionately, fervently, with a pure and undiluted heart. We should have integrity
when you meet somebody and you speak to them, that should be the, that's, they are what you see. There's a genuineness about it.
When we started working at in the prisons, speaking personally, we started going into Dovegate, 2002, something like that. Not long after it opened, I would say it was probably 18 months before we started to get in anything like a meaningful relationship with any of the guys in there. Because they didn't know who we were, they didn't really trust us. A bunch of do-gooders had come in. It took a long time to actually start to build a relationship that was meaningful and that was going somewhere. So, back to where we started. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The world needs to see God. Generally speaking, the world doesn't have a pure heart. Otherwise, Yuri Gagarin would have come back saying, I see the Lord. He's high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. He didn't come back doing that, as far as I know. I mean, if he had come back doing that, I think the Soviets would probably have hushed it up. We wouldn't necessarily have heard the truth about it. But, as far as I know, he didn't. But the world needs to know. It needs to know Jesus. It needs to understand the reality of the living God. It needs to know the risen Saviour. And where are they going to find out? They're going to find out from us. Where else are they going to find out from? And so the reality of that needs to be in our lives, in our speech, in our business dealings, in our countenance, in our personality, in our characteristics, in everything about us needs to speak of him, of salvation, of the gospel. We need to not be idolatrous, not be envious. We need to have integrity. Amen. We're going to sing an old hymn that I dug out of some dusty hymnal. Well, I didn't actually, got it online, but you know what I mean. Blessed are the pure in heart.